increasingly more and more appalling experience. When I was a little younger, for many years, when ministering, my mother was often in the audience. And I could read her face like a barometer. If I would say something slightly erroneous, like that Joshua was swallowed by a big fish, there would come a look of absolute horror over Mother's face. And I knew I had to go back and correct something. Of course, mothers are very forgiving, especially of their sons. But nowadays, when we preach, we're recorded. We're on video. And of course, everything we say is recorded in heaven. One does not know what audiences of the future, at this moment unknown, will see and hear the mistakes that we make. I'd like to read with you this morning again in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. I suppose Brother Snadden has noted, as I have, that for almost every product and every practice available in our society today, there is liability insurance, but not for preaching. So you're recorded and you're on film, and aside from the help of the Spirit of God, you're on your own. There's no insurance. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Now, one of the things that it's easy for us to forget, but that we should always keep in focus, is that all of the events of the present and of the future, all of the things that are foretold for us in the Bible in the prophetic sense, have one central purpose in the eyes of God. And that purpose is that his Son is going to be glorified. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the focal point of eternity. He is going to be the one who holds the attention of heaven, of all the hosts of angels, and of all of the redeemed forever and forever. You and I who are Christians are going to spend the endless ages in glory, exploring the marvels of this wondrous person who gave himself for us. And as the years, the ages, the centuries go by, and I'm well aware there's no time in heaven, so nothing will go by. It will be a vast eternal now. But as those endless ages open to us, you and I are going to explore, as those ages go by, the unending wonders of our blessed Savior. It's our privilege now, here, in the little while that we've got to serve him, in this wilderness pathway, to begin to get to know him. In fact, we ought to know him. We ought to know him well. And it should be an ongoing, progressive relationship in which, as the years go by, we know him better and better. You know, Paul said when he was writing, his purpose was that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. I wonder if there's a young person in the conference today, and down deep in your heart, it's your desire that as the years go by, you will more and more know and love and serve the Christ who died for you. Now, as we remarked last night, In these four opportunities we've got with you today and tomorrow, the Lord will, we want to look at four aspects of the glory of God's beloved Son. Glory that is going to be His for all eternity. Four aspects of His glory which every eye shall see. For John says to us in this chapter, every eye is going to see Him. The first aspect we want to look at is that glory that is His as our Savior. Now, Brother Snadden asked you a few moments ago, are you born again? Do you have a Savior? Now, if you do, there was a time in your life when you recognized you were a sinner and you had need of God's salvation. You came to the point where you understood that there was no hope for you outside of Christ. And you took Him to be your Lord and your Savior. Those of us who have had that experience are going to come face to face with this one who died for us and took away our sins. The rest of the world, the Christ rejecters, are also going to know Him in a coming day as Savior. And they're going to face the awesome fact that He is the Savior they rejected. You know, some 2,000 years ago, one night, on the hills of Judea, there was a group of shepherds quietly watching their sheep. And suddenly there was in their presence the angel of the Lord, and a chorus singing, declaring to them, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Never before that moment was there a Savior in the world. And since that moment to the present day, there has been proclaimed in the ears of sinful men the reality that there is a Savior for sinful men. There is only one name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved, and that is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you're going to meet this one. You're going to come face to face with Him. I suppose, as you look around, you see the vast number of people who are saved, and thank God there are many, not only among the assembly, as we've been hearing, it should be that everyone who is gathered to the Lord's name is a child of God. Thank God outside of the realm of that fellowship, there are many, many more who are born again. And perhaps as you look forward to the coming of the Lord, the rapture, when in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be caught up together, Scripture says to meet Him in the air, perhaps you say to yourself, well, you know, there's going to be millions up there, and I'm going to kind of hunker down in the crowd, and I'm going to be able to be lost in that great group. I wouldn't want to have to come face to face with Him. But you're going to. You're going to. You're not going to be lost in the crowd. You're not going to be able to hunker down and hide away from this one. You're going to come face to face with Him as your Savior. And it's well to get a look at Him now. John is the one who dwells in his writings on sights of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to take time on this, but if you go through this in your mind sometime and in your study, you'll find that John is remarkable in his portrayals of the person of his Savior. He's the only one, for example, who in his Gospel at the first chapter, he gives us twice the comment of John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God. The only Gospeler who does this. In the second instance, in John 1, he says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. You'll remember he's the only one who takes us to Sychar's well and to that woman who met the Lord alone at the well. And the Lord said to her, go get your husband. And she said, well, I don't have one. And he said, no, you don't. You've had five. And the one you now have is not your husband. And that woman went away saying, come, see a man. that told me all that ever I did, is not this the Christ? Now that woman, having been saved, having been awakened from her sinfulness, she wanted to direct the minds of all others to her Savior. Come see a man that told me all that ever I did. You come to the 9th chapter of John, and again you get a story that no other gospeler gives us. The story of the man born blind, and it's so instructive. You'll remember that the Lord made clay and put it on his eyes, and I've got a lot to cover, but there's time. I understand that the afternoon meeting starts at 2 o'clock, and so I've got until then to close, but we'll try to get on as quickly as we can. This blind man, the Lord made clay, put it on his eyes. Afterward, his parents were asked about this, and they said, well, the only thing we can tell you, this is our son, and he was born blind. That's all we know. The Pharisees, they said, we want to know from whence this person is who made him see. But the Pharisees really didn't want to know anything. In fact, when the young man said to them, this is a marvelous thing, you don't know where he's from, but he's opened my eyes. And they said, well, you can't tell us anything. So they didn't want to know anything about it. The young man himself, his first testimony was, whereas I was blind, now I see. But if you go on in that chapter, you will find that afterward the Lord met him again. And the Lord said to him, do you believe on the Son of God? And he said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Now remember, his first testimony was, whereas I was blind, now I see. But after the Lord made himself known to him, what does it say? It says he worshiped him. He worshiped him. You know, I believe, children of God, we've got a lot of people in the world today who are saved. Their eyes have been opened. They were blind, but now they see. But they still have not got the kind of a glimpse of their Savior that makes them worship him. You know, one of the appalling things that we're lacking in the churches of God today, one of the things that we are losing amongst the assemblies of God's people is the reality and the essence of worship. And it is only when you get a hold of the greatness of your Savior and you comprehend this marvelous one who did so much for you, then you're inclined, like John was, to fall at his feet and worship him. When you come to 1 John chapter 3, John says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Then he says, for we shall see him as he is. Now, what is this one like whom we are going to see? Well, we have no word picture in Scripture that says he has black hair or gray hair or light hair or the color of his eyes. But we have many things given to us in Scripture that tell us about this one who is our Savior. First of all, when you meet him, you're going to see the wounds that he got for you. Some people think that the Lord Jesus Christ bears the scars of Calvary. Friend, he doesn't bear the scars. He's still got the wounds. The wounds that were made by the crown of thorns. The wounds that were made by the nails in his hands and feet. That open side. Still there. And you're going to see them. And you're going to recognize then, if you never did before, that he got those wounds for you. You remember a doubting Thomas, and this again is a portrayal that only John gives to us. John speaks to us of Thomas who doubted his Lord. And what was it that awakened him to the reality of his Savior? It was the exploration of the open wound. John again gives to us in Revelation chapter 5. He says, I saw him. I saw him in the midst of the throne, a lamb standing as it had been slain. The essence of the statement is, I saw one standing in the midst of heaven's throne, a lamb, the same lamb of John chapter 1 and verse 29. The same Lamb who died at Calvary, now standing in the midst of the throne. As it had been freshly slain, the wounds are there. When you come face to face with this one who is your Savior, and you're going to, you know, you may think you're going to look on some wholesome, some attractive, some ordinary, perhaps, human face. It's not going to be that way at all. Isaiah prophesied of him that a glimpse of that face is going to startle the nations of the world. It's going to disturb humanity when they look on the face of God's beloved Son whom they rejected. They are going to see one whose visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Friend, for you at Calvary, he was brutalized to the point where he no longer looked like a human being. His visage was rearranged as he went to the cross willingly to die for your sins and mine. That is the Savior that you and I are going to meet someday. We used to sing in the Old Believer's hymn book, it may be in your hymn book, I don't know, how shall I meet those eyes? Mine on himself I cast, and own myself the Savior's prize. Mercy, come first to last. When I look at myself, how unlovable, how empty, how useless I am, and I get a little glimpse of what he suffered for me, I wonder, how will I ever, without absolute shame, stand before that Christ who gave his all for me? I'd like you to look at verse 5 of Revelation chapter 1. There are 6 things here. I'm ready to begin my message now. But as I said, since we have till 2 o'clock, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. This verse gives us a glimpse of the glory of Christ as our Savior. There are 6 things in it that I'd just like to remind you of for a moment. First of all, unto him that loved us. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul writing says, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He loved you. I honestly believe that had I been the only sinner in Adam's race, and the only one who ever committed a sin, and if I had only committed one sin, he would have come all the way from heaven's height and suffered, bled, and died at Calvary just to save me. And the same is true for you. No one ever loved you like the Son of God did. No one ever has gone so far as he did to reach you. From the heights of heaven, a distance unknown, billions and billions perhaps of light years away, down to a little speck of a planet revolving around a small sun floating in the vast expanse of the universe. A planet upon which there breeds and moves and breathes millions and billions of souls who have no love for the Savior. And to that cesspool of iniquity from heaven's height, there comes God's only Son, who did not sin, who could not sin, in whom was no sin, willingly coming to give his life, to shed his blood, to be made sin for the creature who never loved him, but whom he loved enough to give his all for that creature. But the Word of God says that we love him because he first loved us. Now, child of God, is there real love in that life of yours for Christ? Is there really? You know, one of my pet peeves, really, amongst us is this statement, I love the Lord. I'm afraid it's
so shallow. Because with so many of us, it's so meaningless. You husbands in the audience, you try this on your wife sometime. Say to her, I hope you do this, by the way. I hope you tell her you love her. Tell her sometime, just after you've told her how you feel about the fact that she just ran the car into the garage door. Say to her, honey, I love you. You know what you'll often get from these difficult females who've married? Show me. Show me. I got quite a shock Thursday morning speaking to my wife a little bit about the fact that I was leaving to come down here, and I do love her very much. And I told her that. And she said, is that the reason you're going away for my birthday? Tomorrow's her birthday. I had to rush right out to get a card. You know, we casually say, I love the Lord. For some 15 or 20 years, I was one of the elders who, when I was home, stood at the door of an assembly in Seattle on Lord's Day morning to welcome visitors. There was another brother usually was there with me. And he had a pet question he asked people. It didn't matter who came through the door. The first thing he'd say to them on Lord's Day morning was, do you love the Lord? Not once did I hear him get a negative answer, not once. But there were people who gave him a positive answer who were not born again, who had never known the reality of sins forgiven, who had no business sitting down to remember the Lord, as we've just been reminded this morning. Oh, child of God, I ask you this morning, love begets love. If you say you love the Lord Jesus Christ, have you shown him lately? How far are you willing to go for this man who gave his all for you? How much are you willing to forsake, young Christian? How much are you willing to put aside? Here is the one who loved us. Then the next thing it says is, he washed us from our sins. He washed us from our sins. Now, child of God, sin should be a foreign substance to you now. Now, be careful. I'm not saying there's any such thing as sinless perfection. There is not. We still sin. But I wonder, do you abhor sin? Are you repelled by sin? Your Savior is. Your Master is. Or do you roll sin like a sweet morsel under your tongue? You know, I think we've forgotten what sin is in our modern age. We're willing to say nowadays, yes, bank robbery, that's the sin. Or car theft, that's the sin. But you know, we can rob God every day of our life and we never think that's a sin. Can't we? There are so many subtle things that creep into our lives that are abhorrent to our blessed Lord, and we never think of them as sin. Oh, child of God, you've been washed from your sins. God wants you to live a holy life, a life separate from the ways of this world. Are you distinctively different? My dad did a lot of building. I always used to drive him absolutely crazy when I worked with him that I would get a hold of the hammer with my left hand. He'd say, son, nobody will ever drive a nail straight left-handed. And of course, I never did drive a nail straight. But my dad was a godly man. He was a good man. I remember going to a construction site with him one morning where there were about 8 or 10 men, and I was working with him for a few days. I was college education, you know, a college vacation, you know. When I was a young fella and university adjourned for a few days, we went out and worked for a living. Nowadays, they go down to, where is it, someplace in Florida and get drunk. That's the difference between a few years ago and now. Anyway, I was with Dad for a few days trying to learn to drive nails left-handed. And we worked all morning. And there were two other fellows near us putting up rafters. And the language that was flowing out of these two guys was just not printable. So lunchtime came, and we all went to our cars and got our lunches, and we all sat down on a big pile of lumber, and Father removed his cap, bowed his head, and audibly gave thanks for lunch for him and me. And the other two guys were sitting about 6 feet away, and as soon as we were finished, the one says to Dad, "Are you a Christian?" This was the fellow of the four-letter word. Dad says, "Yes, I'm a Christian." "Oh," he says, "so am I." Well, Dad said, "You sure don't sound like one." "I wonder, child of God, are you distinguishable by your words? By the manner in which you do business? By the kind of a neighbor you are? Are people prone to say, that person acts like a Christian? Walks in your face?" You know, there are other Christians today who are living constantly under the shadow of past sin, and they can't seem to get out from under. I feel so sorry for such believers. Listen, child of God, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And if there is in that life of yours back there somewhere a sin perhaps of appalling consequence, I trust you've confessed it to your Lord. I trust if that sin offended another, you have confessed it to the one who was offended. If you've done that, forget it, because God has. You go back to Psalm 51. Remember that psalm that was written by David just after the matter of Bathsheba. And David had arranged the death of Bathsheba's husband so he could take her. And God, of course, was grossly displeased with what David did. And David went down into the depths of unhappiness and despair. And that's what happens in a Christian life as a result of sin. Don't ever think that sin is something that doesn't leave its mark on your life. Oh, child of God, if you're miserable today, if you're discouraged, if you're down in the dumps as you've come to this conference, maybe it's unjudged sin in your life that's got you in that condition. And poor David, he was down at the bottom. And finally God dealt with him and brought him back. And if you read that psalm, you'll hear David saying, "Restore to me a clean heart, O God." And then a little bit later he says, "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation." And then he says after that, "Then shall I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." It is the child of God who is living in the joy of his sin washed away, who is able to tell others of the Savior of sinful men. He loved us. He washed us in his blood. In his blood. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was something that he acquired, and I say it reverently, as a part of his body which the Father prepared him. Scripture says of the blood, "I have poured it out upon the altar for you." The resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ is a bloodless body. It's a body of flesh and bones, but the blood was shed at Calvary. That's why, in the human sense, the wounds are open and will never heal. You know it's the function of your blood system to heal your wounds when you get a cut or an injury. But his wounds remain open because his blood was shed for us on the tree. Now that blood, child of God, covers you. His blood is upon you. It is his life blood, his precious blood, that has saved you from your sins. We're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And that blood was applied on the mercy seat. That blood was presented in the presence of God the Father, and God accepted it. And now, you're under the blood. And that value of that precious blood can never be lost. It is not some human contract that has set you free. It is not some vague oracle of man that sets you free.
It is not the catechism of some great church in which you rest. It's the blood that was shed for us at the cross of Calvary that has washed us from our sins. Oh, glorious reality that a perfect sacrifice was presented to set the sinner free. So he says to us, unto him that loved us, item one, and washed by, he's the faithful witness. Did you know that you have a contract now with God the Father, and it's sealed in the blood of Christ, and you cannot be lost? You cannot be. I grew up on a farm, and I've already told you my mother and dad were godly people in an assembly. I never knew anything else when I was a kid. My dad was the kind of a person, even when I was in university part of the time when I was staying at home, being in the sciences, studying in the sciences in university, I had some courses that for me were very difficult. I've always believed that physics and calculus were invented by somebody solely to torture students. And I remember one time on a Wednesday evening, I was at home, and I had a physics final the next day, Thursday morning. And physics was then and is now an absolute mystery to me. And it was time for the final in the morning. So, as usual, I helped Dad with the chores and sat down to study, and a little while later, a knock on my bedroom door, and I said, yes, it was Dad's voice. He says, it's about time to go to prayer meeting, son. I said, Dad, I'm not going to prayer meeting tonight. I've got a physics final in the morning. Well, Dad had a sixth grade education. He didn't know anything about a physics final. He was sympathetic with me. Do you know what came back through that door? Those that honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. I went to prayer meeting. And I got a B in the final. And I'll never understand how it happened. Except for one thing. Those that honor me, I will honor. But growing up on that farm, before I was saved, there were times when if mother and dad were in town or something and didn't get home on time, I was absolutely terrified that the Lord perhaps had come. And more than once they found me tearing around out in the yard, tears running down my face, absolutely certain the Lord had come. And I was left. You know, when I was 12 years old, I got saved. And I remember just a few weeks after I got saved, it happened again. Mother and dad had to go to town for something. Dad was very punctual about getting home. And the time for him to be home came and went, and they weren't home. And at first I thought, oh my goodness. And then the thought came to me, no, the Lord hasn't come. He couldn't have, if I'm still here. And I know that when he comes, I'm going to go. Oh, child of God, he is the faithful witness. He is the one who has sealed your salvation. You can't lose it. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Oh, child of God, rest there. I dealt not too long ago at home with a person that I believe is a Christian, but who had fallen into sin, and this person was absolutely distracted with the idea that she had lost her salvation. Taking her to those simple verses in John chapter 10, I said, you show me. How can you have eternal life if it's temporary? It's an absolute contradiction. You and I do not depend on ourselves for eternal life. We depend on Him. And He is the faithful witness. At God's right hand today in heaven, there stands one who is my Savior. And with those wounds to present before the Father's throne, He intercedes on account of my sins. And He will never leave me. He'll never forsake me. He'll never change. And when He comes,
He's going to take me home. If he didn't, he hasn't told the truth. And he always tells the truth.
He's the faithful witness. The first begotten from the dead. He's the one who's absolutely triumphant. You know, sometimes we go around with a face about a yard and a half long and an inch and a half wide, don't we? You talk about being down in the dump. More Christians drag their anchor more than almost anybody else. You would think that some of us had more problems than George Bush or Saddam Hussein, to make matters worse. Wouldn't you? Now, I know that I have a naturally ugly and wrinkled and cranky face, so too often I don't really look very happy. That comes from my study side, by the way. A child of God, you and I ought to be happy. And we ought to exude happiness. Who else under the sun has as much cause to be happy as a Christian? Pray tell. Anybody else who's not saved, they can be snuffed out in a moment and ushered into a lost sinner's hell. That can never happen to you and me. And all the days of our life were in the care of a tender, loving Savior who will never leave us nor forsake us and will never let us down. And He's the one who is absolutely victorious over sin and death and hell. How do we know? He's the firstborn from the dead. You witness to a Muslim. You witness to somebody who's a Buddhist, as I was not too long ago in the city of Bangkok, Thailand. And this poor dark-benighted girl, she could only speak of her Buddha, a great, big, fat, blubbery thing sitting in a corner, dead as doornails, and she worshipped that thing. I said, "Is he alive?" She said, "No, he died." I said, "My Savior lives at heaven's right hand above. My Savior triumphs over sin and death and hell. You poor souls, you work and you worship in order to try and keep clean. My Savior makes me clean." She looked at me absolutely dumbfounded. The poor girl couldn't understand the riches that we've got in Christ at all. Oh, child of God, our Savior lives. Triumphant over sin and death and hell. You need not fear death. You need not fear the flames of hell, the torment and the fire your eyes will never see. And you need not be a victim of sin and Satan as you live down here day by day, because in Christ we have the victory. Oh, to rest the daily life, the daily soul upon this one who has won it all for us. He's the firstborn from the dead. In the sixth reign, he's the ruler of the princes of the earth. He's the ruler of the princes of the earth. Now, in this context, in the New Testament, we read of the princes of the powers of darkness. This world is filled with the powers of darkness. This world is full of influences that are anti-Christian, full of things that bother us. April 15, for example, is not far away, and there's something there that bothers a lot of us. There'll be no income taxes in heaven, child of God. But you know, you and I down here are influenced by, irritated by, bothered by the princes of this earth, the ruling forces of this poor dark world. But Christ overrules them all. He hasn't lost control. He has not abdicated his throne. He is never going to be overcome. Face the world for what it really is. Recognize that as bad as it is today, it's going to get worse. That's God's purpose. Recognize that this world is headed for an awful end because of its rejection of Christ. That's God's purpose too. But recognize that you've been saved out of it. You have a Savior. And recognize that He is the one who is absolutely triumphant. Lord of all.
triumphant, the firstborn from the dead. You rest in him. And by, and it could be this afternoon, he's going to take us in a moment home to glory and make us like himself for all eternity. And now, in the days that are ours here, we have the privilege of living in the glow of his glory as Savior. But in a coming day, when we see that marred face, when we see those open wounds, when we sing, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain," we're going to see him in his transcendent glory as our Savior. And thank God, throughout all the ages to come, our eyes will be fixed on him who is our Savior. Thank God for him. Let us bow in a word of prayer, and then we'll sing a bit of a hymn together and go to lunch. Our Father, in the precious name of thy beloved Son, we bow our hearts in thy presence this morning. And we thank thee for giving us a Savior. We were lost, guilty, undone, defiled, and hopeless, until one came and hung on a tree in agony and blood, fixed his languid eyes on us as near that cross we stood, and he saved us. Oh God, we give thanks to thee this morning for his glory as our Savior. May we live in the good of his salvation day by day. Help us, O God, to live lives cleansed of sin. Help us to live lives that are honoring to him. Help us to live lives that are a testimony to his saving grace. We pray of thee. Now in a few moments, we sit down together to enjoy food prepared by kind and loving sisters. We thank thee for them. We thank thee for the food. We ask that thou bless us to our bodies and that thou bless our fellowship in the moments we're together here at the conference until we convene again this afternoon. Commend ourselves to thee with thanksgiving now in his precious name. Amen. 394.